Amen. Good morning. So, if you haven't noticed, there are a lot of fans going on in here. Apparently, we suffered an air conditioning malfunction. We cannot warm up the air, but we can move it. So, we're going to hang in there together. Thank you, guys. And thank you, worship team. That song is pretty much my sermon. I want to talk to you about anchors for uncertainty. Years ago, I was brand new out of high school, and I got the privilege of being a summer missionary for an organization called Child Evangelism Fellowship. And I would drive off into the nothingness of northern Nevada, and I would do five-day clubs for churches, small rural churches throughout northern Nevada. I was at home, and I got a phone call from my supervisor. And I hadn't thought anything was on the schedule for the week. And he, on the phone, said, look, we've got a church. They have a club. I need you there tomorrow morning in Winnemucca, which is off into the desert of Nevada. And I was like, okay. And I was just like, okay, quick pack. And I didn't have any car to get up there. And I asked my dad, I was like, Dad, can I borrow a vehicle? Well, they had just picked up this small little Dodge Neon thing. And I was so excited. I was like, okay, I've got a car. And I remember I throw my bag in the back, and then I look at the front, I look at the console, and I suddenly realize that this is a stick shift. And I've never driven a stick shift in my life. And I remember I just stood there looking at it, and I'm like trying to compute this. Like, I don't think this works. I remember my dad saying, hey. And I turn around, and he tosses me the keys. And he goes, you'll figure it out. I'm going 2.5 hours out into the desert, and all I remember is holding the keys and like, well, here's the good news. My dad believed I'd make it. I made it. I'm not sure the gearbox made it. But I have to tell you, that was one of the most stressful trips, because every time you slow down or you pray to roll through every stop sign, because you're just like, am I going to grind? Will it start? Am I going to stall it out? What's going to happen? And so there was so much unknown over the whole course of the trip that I just remember getting to Winnemucca and just literally being like, I just need to go to sleep. It was hard. It was uncertainty. You know what? How many of you believe that all of God's promises are yes and amen? Do you believe that? And do you believe that He will do what He says He will do in our life? Amen. The book of Joshua begins with incredible promises. They are the promise that God has already done and given us the land, and He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In the same way, this church is called to be on mission for the gospel. And it's not the idea of a church corporately only. It's every person in here who claims the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We are called by God to go into all the world, make disciples, and He's promised to do what He will do. Here's the problem. There's a lot of information He hasn't included. Like, how are you going to do that? What's the timeline? What will it cost you? What are the unknowns? What are all of these things? And we need in those moments to have anchors that let us move into the uncertainty of the process. All I know from my dad was I would have liked more information before I began. How many of you would like a little more information from the Lord? How's He going to do that in your marriage? How's He going to do that in your job? How's He going to do that in your work? What's He going to do, and how does that happen? This is all about what are the anchors that hold us but don't immobilize us when we encounter the uncertainty of what God's called us to do. How many of you are okay with the fact that God is perfectly fine with leaving out instructions? Because the just shall live by... Bummer. Open your Bible up to Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to share with you a story that many of you know. If you grew up in church and Sunday school, you've heard part of this story. It was usually included in Sunday school when we talked about the walls of Jericho falling down. But before the walls go down, there are two spies who go into the land, and they get into the city, and suddenly their lives are on the line, and they meet a woman of questionable moral fiber, who's a prostitute, and somehow she saves him. Usually in Sunday school, they gloss that over somehow. But that's the truth. And in this moment, I think what we see are anchors for uncertainty. Being faithful to move into what God calls you to do, what holds you? And the first thing I want to talk to you about seems like a contradiction. It's called the mobility anchor. How can something hold you and move you at the same time? I put a definition up there of what a mobility anchor is. You're not going to find mobility anchor in the text, don't worry, but I'll explain. It's this: that which allows you to move obediently without certainty. When I say without certainty, I'm not talking about God's failing or any of his promises, but all of the information he doesn't include when he tells you to obey. All of the things that you don't know. I think it's really interesting because read verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two spies, men who were spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there." At the moment that Joshua does this, I just want you to consider all that he doesn't know. Our half the time, we come to Old Testament literature, and we do it with a great presumption. We come to the text like, well, we know what's going to happen. But I want you to think about being one of the spies today. You know nothing. Joshua doesn't know. Think of the fact that Joshua has no idea that in two chapters, the angel of the Lord, really the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is going to show up and give him specific instructions as to what he's going to do. But he doesn't know that. He also doesn't know that the city of Jericho is going to fall without any military battle. Nobody told him that. He doesn't have anything to go on. He simply is called to obey. What is it? What was he told to do? Prepare the people to cross the Jordan. Well, how do you get prepared to move into hostile territory? What do you do at that point? Well, I want to call this providential obedience. This whole chapter is shouting a theological reality beneath the surface to you and me, and it's this one: our God is in charge. Amen? That our God is sovereign over all things. He has spoken the beginning to the end. And when we say his providence, we are really quoting Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called about by his purposes. Understand this, church, that God is for us and God wrote the story. That's his providence. If you do not believe that God loves you all the time, and you question whether he's really in charge, guess what you're never going to do? You're going to obey faithfully, and you're never going to enter into what he calls you, because you're going to be sitting back, and you have nothing to anchor you going forward. Anybody in the room got a few unknowns you're facing? Well, what's giving you confidence? That you're going to figure it out? That financial plan you've been working on, all the things are going to line up? You just go through all of it. But the question remains, what holds you? For Joshua, he knows God's promises to him. God has said, "I'm not going to leave you as I was with Moses." This is chapter 1, verse 5. "I'm going to be with you. I will not leave you. I will never forsake you." Verse 9, "For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." For Joshua, obedience here comes down that he believes that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he says he will do, and nobody can stop God. Don't try to be a superhuman Christian. If that is really your wrestling match, that's where your discipleship and your time with God needs to be right now. Some of you are down the road frustrated about the calling of God, where you're going, what's opposing you, all these things, and you're down the road going, "Why isn't anything working out?" And God's back here going, "I think you have a problem with my sovereign providence. I think you're trying to move ahead without grappling with who I am and what I've said I would do And maybe the best thing that could happen in your life right now, person, is if you would pause and spend some time reminding yourself of the God you serve, and that no one can take you out of his hand and no one can thwart his plans. Amen?
Amen.
That's where we begin. That's where Joshua begins, with the promise of God. So his obedience isn't because he knows all this stuff. It's because he knows what God has said and he believes that God will do it. I'm leaning into my sovereign providential God who is big enough to bring about what he asked me to do. Another thing in this passage, this is for free. When you come to God's telling you to obey and he does not give you specific instruction, what should you do? I think you should mirror what Joshua does. Hey, 40 years before that, who sent spies into the land? Who? Moses did. If you want a key to the book of Joshua, understand that almost every step of leadership that Joshua does, he does exactly like Moses did. When you are facing the unknown, you know what you need to do? You need to go find yourself a godly believer who has walked by faith, and you need to say, what did you do? In the absence of clear instruction, how many of you know we've got a body for a reason? And so you look at godliness and you say, man, I'm standing on the brink of the promised land. What should I do? I'll send in some spies. But you notice he learned a lesson. How many spies does Joshua send in? How many did Moses send in? You know what Joshua's learned? Let's not do leadership by committee. Seriously, he picks two guys who are pretty much full of faith and already on Team Joshua, and he lets them go into the land. I think this is interesting. So what is moving Joshua, what mobilizes him, is a confidence in who God is. Providential obedience leads you into the providence of God, the occurrences of God. Look at the last half of verse 1. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. All right. Just wipe the slate. You haven't heard the story. Or maybe you have. Maybe you guys know the story of Rahab. Okay. God sends two men into a hostile city to the most morally disreputable place, and the reason they go there is because they're going to walk in and try to fly under the radar. So let's do the thing that the morally uptight Israelites would never do. Let's go spend the night at the establishment of a woman who's a prostitute, which violates every uncleanness law and knowledge of God that we know, but we're trying to stay below the radar. So they go there, and who would know that the one place that you should never show up is the exact place with the only person in the city of Jericho that God's been working on their heart? You cannot get one verse, listen to me, church, you cannot get one step into obedience without bumping in to the providence of your God. Some of you are fearful of obeying God, or what if I fail, or is this all going to work out? And I'm not throwing mud at you. It is hard to walk by faith, church, but you cannot ever get out of head or think that somehow it's all built on you. The one act of obedience they do, and they're already exactly where God wants them to be. That was verse 1. The providential occurrence. You know, I said it before, it's Romans 8:28, and do you really believe this? And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who called according to his purposes. The thing is, you guys, how many of you would amen this? Life is scary. How many of you have lost and hurt, and things are overwhelming? The other day, I got to be up at, how many of you have ever gone up to Edwards Orchard? If you haven't, they've got great cider donuts. It's one of those places. And we went out there and we got to go with my daughter Kelsey, and her mother-in-law was with us and the grandkids. And I had this really sweet moment with my grandson. Robbie came and I pick him up, hug him, tickle him and all this stuff. Well, I put him down. He's big enough now. And I just held his hand and we start walking towards the barn. And at this moment, all of a sudden, this crowd of people is coming at us. And I watch him start slowing down, And the overwhelming of life is coming at this little two-year-old kid, and he turns and does this. Instantly throws his hands up, and I pick him up and I put him on my shoulders, and we walk into the same crowd, and suddenly he's laughing. He's laughing at the things that were overwhelming to him. What changed was where his experience was resting on. Friends, you and I move forward in the providence of the Lord of the universe, who has written your story and who happens to be for you. Is that encouraging for anybody? Because that needs to be a reminder of your heart all the time. That's not a lesson you learn once. That's a lesson you learn 18 times a day. The anchor that begins to move you and allows you to obey, even though all you know is God says, cross the Jordan. He doesn't say how you're going to do it. He doesn't say what's going to happen when you get there. He doesn't say any of that. He says, go. And the only way you're going to do that with confidence is believing that God's already on the other side before you. So that's what one anchor is. And I will tell you, all of these anchors begin to play into each other. The second anchor that I think you need for your life that I see in this story is a much more painful one. It's called a relinquish anchor. How many of you like to be out of control? Somebody say amen. I love it when I have no say in it at all. My life hangs by a thread, and I'm not in charge of the thread. Well, guess what? The definition of what I'm talking about is you releasing your control to God. Friends, you cannot obey and be effective for the gospel if you're in charge. You can take that and write it to any scenario, church. You can't do it. And what happens is if you do that, you're going to encounter crazy times. I'm just going to summarize these moments, but 2 through 8, what happens is for all of their carefulness, these spies are at the house of Rahab, but somehow the security network of the king of Jericho has figured out where they are. He knows not only are they in the city, he knows that they're at Rahab's house. So you can imagine, he sends a cohort of his soldiers and they show up at her house and they're like, look, lady, we know they're in there. Bring them out. These are foreigners. These are spies. Bring them out because we're going to execute them. That was the plan. And then Rahab, what we don't know, we find out that she's already taken these guys and she's hid them in her house. And then she pulls the most beautiful moment of manipulation for the glory of God I've ever seen. Literally, she lies 4 different ways when she deals with this. Again, some of us want everything about how God brings people to him to be pretty. Guess what? It's not. How many of you are sinners and are not as pretty as you look today? Are you glad that God still works in and through you? God's not the author of sin, but in this moment, he uses this woman because they come to her and she says, this is so awesome. She looks at them and they say, bring out the men. And she totally starts with this awesome thing. But the woman, literally she responds and says, yes, you are right. They were here. Like she's totally, what is she doing? She is buttering them up. You guys are an amazing security force. Oh my goodness. Like, they were here just moments ago. You guys are on it. Hi. Some of you women are enjoying this too much. Literally, she says that to them, and then she goes, but I didn't know where they were from. Like, oh, my innocent heart, you absolutely are right. They were here. I had no idea that these men were foreigners. Yeah, da, da, da. And then she says, you know, they were here, but they left. Right before the gate closed, you know what? You know what? If you go right now, you are at, it's certain you're going to get them. They cannot, I mean, they literally minutes away. And she literally like builds up their egos, bats her eyes, and sends them on their way. Some of you are like, you're taking literary license. I'm telling you, I'm pretty confident that's exactly what happened. You got a whole cohort of soldiers. Didn't one guy think we should check the place? No, they're too busy going, yeah, we're pretty good. I know. This is real life. She works this and redirects the whole group. And then she takes, literally, when you look at the language, you guys, she doesn't immediately run upstairs. She leaves those guys on the roof until the dark of the night. Why? Because on a walled house, everybody's up on your roof. Anyone can see you. And she waits. And then she goes up. Look, I want you to hear me. If you're going to follow Christ, it means you're going to have to relinquish control. And the first thing that will be painful about that is you will have to encounter uncontrollable circumstances in which you are not in charge. Can you picture these two men lying under bales of flax, like wrapped cords, and the only thing standing between you and death is a prostitute who makes her living by taking advantage? How are you feeling?
I feel bad.
Yeah, this is not a good thing. Let alone you can only hear her muffled conversation, maybe. You are going to encounter places where you're not in control, where you're not in charge of the timelines or the persons or anything. And most of us, if we're honest, that's where we draw the line in obedience. And I think the Holy Spirit wants to challenge you today in your own life and in your own relationships, because some of you will not move because you cannot be in control. I'm like that, you're like that. But guess what that is? That's death. You need to open your hand, as painful as that can be. And the hard part is it's going to mix you up with questionable people. Pursuit of mission, you guys, sometimes means allowing questionable people to influence your circumstances. How many of you have figured out that people are messy on their best day? Some of you know your own souls, and it's hard. But seriously, if God has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples, it is not simply standing on the corner and shouting at people who we think need Jesus. To make disciples doesn't start when they get saved. It starts by inviting them into your life. The calling of God is discipleship happens as you go. In the normalcy of your life, let me ask you, church, are you willing to let people into your life who are messy, who are morally questionable, who are not complete? Most of us walk around with a scale, and I call it the "what will this cost me" scale. And we look at everybody through that lens. What will this cost me? How messy are you? How inconvenient will this be for me to do that? You guys, if God calls you to do something, let me tell you what his target is. Sinners. Sinners who don't value God and really aren't aware of your timeline. And that's who God says. Go get them mixed up in your life. Go get yourself in places where you go, no, this is uncomfortable. I wouldn't do that. And God says, this is where I'm going to work. The third thing is that you'll face prolonged moments of uncertainty. Can you imagine laying underneath bales of straw for 3 hours wondering when you're going to die? I don't have to ask if you can imagine, because some of you know what it's like to be a believer, to be called by God, to know that he's working, and he's left you there in silence, not knowing what's going to happen next. And in that moment, you face these long periods of time where it's hard to trust. God, are you going to do what you say? God, I mean, for all they know, she went and they called another. I mean, you're waiting for the spears to come through the straw and make a pincushion out of you. I've told you this story. Years ago, Kim and I were going to go buy our first minivan. Yes, cost me a Ford T-Bird. It was painful. But we were having kids, and we went, and I remember we had heard there was this Christian businessman who was the manager of a car place. He would give us a deal if we came. We went down there. I remember he came out. He greeted us. It was great. And then he turned us over to his associate. And for 30 minutes, we walked through the cost of a van or cars with the associate. And let me tell you, from the moment we started, it was out of our price range. It was already beyond it. And I'm sitting there sweating, and I'm like, okay, obviously the deal is not what I thought the deal was going to be, and my heart is getting panicked. We do not have the money, and he's working it down to like, this is the best deal. It's thousands of dollars out of the rate. I am just sitting there going, why did we come there? My wife is pregnant. This is not comfortable. I just was so, what's going to happen? And I remember at the end of that time, the manager comes out. He says, oh, hey, I'm so glad you're here. Hey, Dave, and, you know, sends him off to do it. And then the minute the guy walks through the door, he goes, look, I'm just giving him practice. I got a deal for you. And while I felt great relief, you know what my heart was saying? It would have been nice to know 30 minutes ago that you were... Well, guess what? God has never lets us out of his hand. Amen? That's exactly... These guys are waiting for their life to unfold. And so they are in this place where obeying God has led them into a scary moment that has taken them into scary stuff, and they've had to do it lying there in obedience, completely out of control. And what happens when you learn to relinquish things and not run? Well, then you get to the evidence portion. And I know there's a lot of chapter left, but I think this is amazing. The evidence anchor. You know what? How many of you can stand in the midst of your unknown because you've seen what God has done already in your life? You know that he works because of faithfulness over time. But in this story, it's so interesting. You guys, it's in the waiting and trusting God that you get to see him verify his promises. Now listen, imagine you've been there for several hours. You're waiting to find out if you're going to live and die. And this is what happens. How many of you know that in the waiting, we tend to forget the gospel and it all becomes about what's going to happen to us? Anybody honest here? Like all you cannot think of the gospel or God or anything. All you can think is, will we survive this? And you're laying there. Now listen to this. This is the first words they hear. There is every indication that they're still under the straw when this happens. They hear a voice, and this is what the voice says. I know that the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I know that Yahweh, Jehovah, has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And it's like in that moment where we, in all our humanity, are just clinging like, are we going to survive? And all of a sudden God goes, hey, everything's unfolding the way I planned, and I absolutely have you, and I have all of eternity. Are you good? And in a moment, you are reminded that you are a servant of the living God who has called you into his purposes, and he will not fail. We sang it, amen? And literally, that they hear the very words that Moses spoke back in Deuteronomy 2. I will begin to put the dread and fear upon the peoples there. I will do everything that I said to you. And it's like in that moment, they're reminded of what God called them to do. Verified promises. And then you get to hear about how God has prepared this moment. How many of you love it when God pulls back the curtains of your life and shows you what he was doing and you couldn't see it before? That he was moving and you weren't in on the show, you didn't know? I love this because she says in verse 10, for the Lord your God, we heard about how he dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, how he did that in the past. She goes, then what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og. You guys, when you hear somebody say what God did and you don't know what he did, go back and look at what he did. Because if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, this is what you'll find. And look at how it prepares things. Jericho watched as the people of Israel defeated Og in Bashan and Sihon. And listen to what it says in that chapter. All of these cities, they defeated 60 cities. Now listen to this. All of these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. 60 cities that look an awful lot like Jericho were defeated by God's people before they ever crossed the Jordan. Do you know what cities with high walls pay attention to? Armies that knock down cities with high walls. How many of you really believe that God has gone before you and prepared the hearts and prepared the situations that you are facing? Don't think you believe it every day, but do you know that He's working and that He's prepared things and He's covered it? I'm going to have to summarize this, but I just want you to hear this. I know it's of the moment. I sat down and I watched a lot of the Charlie Kirk memorial service. And I want you to hear this. There's a lot of political stuff, no matter what you think, and opinion of that moment. But in that moment, for wherever you're coming to this thing, I listen as the Secretary of State of the United States of America called the nation to repentance. And then he said, without any hesitation, that the greatest way you could honor the life of Charlie Kirk was to give your life to Jesus Christ, who lived and died for you. Amen. And he gave the gospel. And my mouth just hit the floor. Everybody's talking about the gospel. Of course, it's a funeral story. But when the Secretary of the United States of America, frankly, the greatest nation still on the planet, with the greatest bully pulpit in the known world, gets up and says that, then I was trying to go, well, when in the world did that ever happen before that I can think about it? Well, I went all the way back to the book of Daniel, when a guy named Daniel walked out of a lion's den. And in that moment, the ruler of the known world sent out a petition to everybody who could get it. And he said, everyone will worship the God of Daniel because He is God in heaven and on earth. That happened in your life. I'm not talking about thousands of years ago. I'm saying our God works all things, and He will be exalted in the nations. And He will be exalted in your life. And He wants to show you who He is. God prepares things. As we kind of come towards this last section, 11 through 23, the greatest evidence that we need to be talking about is transformed lives. In verse 11, you have Rahab making a statement that is awesome. She gives evidence. When we heard about what God had done, this God, our hearts melted, everybody's terrified. And then she speaks for herself and she says, "For Yahweh, Jehovah your God, He is the God in heaven and above on the earth." I believe without a shadow of doubt that is a testimony to the fact that Rahab was saying, "Your God is my God. And I believe He is God alone. And I am now His. And I belong to Him." And then the rest of the story is the unfolding of her faith. In verses 2 through 13, she turns to them and she says, "Now therefore, please swear to me." But she says something important. She says, "By Yahweh." She says, "Look, I don't want you to promise me on the basis of yourself. I don't want anything in life more than to rest everything I've got. All my hope of deliverance is on Yahweh." By the way, friends, do you know that that's what salvation is? That's when you and I come to a place and we say, "I got nothing. All of my hope is in Jesus Christ alone." And Rahab comes to that place and then she says, "Look, my whole life, my household, my family, rescue them. We put ourselves in your hands." And then dependence gives way to obedience. It's awesome because the men respond to her and say, "Look, here's the thing, our life for your life." And they begin to unfold what it will happen. They say, "When God gives us the city, we will be faithful to do what we promise you." And then they lay it out for her. They said, "Look," she tells them, "Look, I want you to go. And I want you to go hide in the hill country for 3 days. And the guards will, by 3 days, they're going to give up on this. But you need to go hide. And once they're done, you can go back." And they say, "All right, this is what's going to happen. There's the oath we make with you." How many of you heard about the scarlet thread in the window? By the way, I've heard a lot of sermons preached by the scarlet thread in the window. And I just want to push back and just say, it's just a cord you can see. Literally, great instruction. When we come into the land, put something in the window that we say. Notice he doesn't say, "Put a rope in the window." Yes, put a burlap colored rope that looks like mortar and will disappear in the dust. No, they say, put something we can see in the window. And if you'll do that, everyone who is within your household, they will be rescued. Anybody who's outside of it, their blood is on their own head. And when she hears all this, look at verse 21. I don't have time to go into this, but these are amazing words, especially in the Hebrew. She says, according to your words, so be it. She basically says, amen. And her life is marked by two things that are the mark of a true believer: by dependence on God alone and obedience to what God says. And if you doubt that this prostitute can be of faith, then you need to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, which is the hall of faith. And it says there, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. James 2:25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message or messengers and sent them out by another way? Here's the thing. God wants to take us into moments in which we cannot control the circumstances and we cannot control the people we encounter, to discover that God has been there working and preparing that heart beforehand, and lo and behold, He wants to use your arrival as a catalyst for that person to express their faith. John Cox is passionate about sharing the gospel. And if I let him get up here right now, he would preach to you that he has never won a person to Christ, that God was already preparing the way for their heart. He just shows up, and the Lord is already doing the work. Doesn't mean he won't use you. He doesn't do that, but that does not fall on you. It means obedience and relinquishing, and then it becomes evidence. And then if you begin to have that evidence of God working, that anchors you in the storm, and it leads to this final place, and it's the reporting anchor. And I love this, church, because this is what's missing oftentimes in our life. When these guys get back to Joshua, imagine they've spent 3 days hiding in the rocks, in the wilderness, there's not a lot out there, and they finally make their ways down to the fords of the Jordan. They somehow get across. Maybe they've stretched rope. I don't know how they do it. It's at flood stage, and they get out, and they look like two drowned cats, you know, coming out of the water, and they come in to report to Joseph. Now, one of the things about having 3 days is, how many of you know that when God moves and does stuff, sometimes we just all excited, like, and there was a girl in a cord, and like, and we were going to die, and then we didn't, and yeah, blah, blah. You know, that's not how they are. They come in, they've had time to think. They've had 3 days to reflect on what God has done. And when they get in front of him, they detail everything, and then you can imagine Joshua just sitting there with a grin, looking up at them and going, hey, you're the witnesses. What do you think? And this is what they say in verse 24. Then they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted before us. I think the North American church is so devoid of testimony. And testimony is awesome. When people come to a place where they obey God because of who He is, and they do that very difficult thing of relinquishing control, because you can't be in charge if you're going to serve the Lord, and then they begin to grow and they see the evidence, and they come into the place of worship with a God who has gone before them, and they say this, not, I hope God will do it. They say, surely He's already done it. Church, that's what we want to be. Amen? We are not pillars and rocks, we're just human beings, but God invites us into this process. In my life, I want God's sovereignty and His goodness to be boiled down to me believing that my God is providentially out ahead of me in all things. Therefore, take a step of obedience into the unknown. It's going to be scary. I won't be able to see what's coming. I might have to get around people who are messier than me. I'm not sure. And then my life is going to seemingly be in the hands of those that I'm not sure about, and will God come through? And then in those moments, he's going to shout from the heavens, I got this. I'm here. I want to change lives. I want to rescue lost people. I just want to close this way. By faith, Rahab came to God in the midst of this moment of obedience on the part of Joshua and the spies. And the Lord is so kind to tell us some of what happened after. Because she came into the camp. And she fell in love. She married an Israelite. Oh, well, you can't. All right. Yeah, messy. And yet the redemption of God overshadows her life. And she becomes the great-grandmother of a guy named David. And she becomes the great-great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder what God wants to do with our obedience. And I wonder what part of his plan we get to be part of, if we trust him. Amen? Let's pray. God, you want confident believers who give testimony to your faithfulness, and it swells to mobilize churches who are intentional for the gospel. God, this story is so powerful to me. And I pray it is one that you would use in our lives to remind us, God, we don't step out because of what we know in and of ourselves. We step out because you call us to and you're good. Lord, may your goodness continue to be poured out in this place. And all God's people said, amen.